Bibles open at 1 Peter chapter 4. You'll find that useful as we look at this section of Scripture together. Let's just pray. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, that we might see wonderful things in your law. Warm our hearts, we pray, Lord, and may we leave here better equipped to serve you. And Father, also with the attitude and the mind of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Christians clashing with the state have been very much in the news this week with the turning down of the Asher's appeal for refusing to bake a cake with a pro-gay marriage slogan or a redefinition of marriage slogan. And people have been talking to me and asking me about that, and we come today to 1 Peter chapter 4, and it's a passage that addresses the subject of Christians clashing with the state, but not on the same issue as what people are clashing on in the day and age in which we are living. The issue in Bible times in first century, which people were clashing with the state over, was the issue of the emperor having, in many ways, evolved into a god in the Roman Empire. And the emperor had passed laws that people were to worship him as if to a god. And the law was that Christians had to go to a pagan temple. They had to take some incense in the pagan temple. They had to sprinkle the incense in the fire. This was once a year was the requirement. And they had to say the words, "Caesar is Lord." And that was an attempt by Caesar. He had a vast empire around the whole Mediterranean basin. That was an attempt by the emperor to foster unity amongst very different peoples and languages and to promote a sense of harmony and a sense of well-being towards him as the emperor who was leading the empire. Caesar is Lord. Just go in once a year, just drop a few sprinkles in the fire and say the words and everything's okay. You're a good citizen. But for Christians who are reading, for example, the book of Philippians in chapter 2, they're reading passages of Scripture that say, Jesus is Lord. That the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what did the Christians do whenever they heard this law that they had to go and they had to say, Caesar is Lord? Well, the Christians refused. And as a result, the Christians suffered in all sorts of horrible ways. Many had their property confiscated. You read about that in Hebrews. Many were arrested and imprisoned and fined. Many were tortured and killed. Many were burned at the stake. And many were thrown into the stadiums of the day. And the lions were brought in and they were torn limb from limb by the lions, including their children who were thrown in with them. When I hear stories like that and when I read church history, I always put myself in and I think, what would I have done if I had been there? How strong would I have been if that had been the law and my family was going to be destroyed as a result of my faith? You can answer that for yourself. It's not easy, but being a Christian. It wasn't easy being a Christian in the first century AD, and increasingly it's not becoming easy to be a Christian in the 21st century AD. We are living, it feels, in days where being a Christian, increasingly you're being squeezed. It's like the faith that dare not speak its name in work or in other contexts. We can mention other faiths, but don't mention Christianity. Now, it's that context into which Peter is writing this letter. You remember the very first verse of the letter. He writes to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were God's people he's writing to, God's elect. And yet these people are scattered. They are strangers in the world in the first century. They have become refugees because of their faith. We should be sympathetic towards refugees. These early first century Christians were living as refugees because of their faith. The question but was, how should you react as a Christian when you come under pressure for your faith? What should your response be when you come under pressure for your faith? Now, obviously, most of us are not going to end up in courts, or most of us aren't going to end up in the arena being thrown to the lions for our faith. But many a Christian suffers in their home or in their marriage. Many a Christian suffers in their workplace or in their neighborhood. Many a Christian suffers because of the stand they take for God. The question is, how do we react when somebody gives you a wee dig, or when somebody gives you the cold shoulder, or when you maybe get passed over for promotion? You suspect because you're a Christian. How do you react in these circumstances? Well, the first thing Peter says the Christians should do is that they should react as Jesus reacted. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone does anything nasty on me, my automatic reaction is that I want to be nasty back to them. I want to take revenge. I want to get my own back. I want to say something perhaps to them. That's the kind of feeling that I have. And Peter labels that desire in verse 2 as an evil human desire, the desire for revenge. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, he talks about Christ. And he says, as our example, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. So when Jesus was put under severe pressure, including going to a kangaroo court, Jesus responded with grace at all times. He treated Pilate with grace. He treated Caiaphas with grace. He treated the soldiers with grace. He treated the thieves who were being crucified with him with grace. Jesus treated the people with grace and trusted God for the outcome and left his circumstances to God. And what a glorious alternative this is to the bankrupt reactions of revenge. The get-your-own-back culture in which we are living that so sadly disfigures many families, many marriages, many workplaces, many churches. Romans 12 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. So whenever people are putting under pressure for your faith, react as Jesus reacted. It's not easy, but react as he reacted. The second thing Peter encourages here in terms of responding to persecution or to trial for your faith, he encourages these people to keep a healthy realism, because he says to them, look, deep down, the world just isn't really going to understand you living out this Christian life. So be realistic about that. You get a flavor of what the world was like in verse 3. He says to these Christian folk, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. There had been a time in these Christians' lives when that was how they lived too. They had thrown themselves into the sins of the flesh. They were sexually permissive. They were alcohol-fueled. They were spiritually defiant. They thought that life was about nothing more than indulging your flesh, and sensual pleasures were their God. But then someone had come, and someone had preached to them the gospel. They had heard the gospel, maybe at a street corner, or maybe someone in work had come in and said to them, you know, the most amazing thing has happened to me. Let me tell you what happened to me last night. I heard the gospel. And they'll have said, well, what is the gospel? And sometimes I think we can be guilty of talking about the gospel and not explaining what the gospel is. So let me give you a quick summary of what the gospel is. The gospel is a word from God. It's a technical term. Gospel. It comes from the Old English God's spiel. That's a good Ulster Scots word, isn't it? Your spiel. He's given me a whole spiel. It's someone has given you a whole story, a whole narrative. Well, God's spiel God's spell, God's gospel is God's narrative. It's the story of what God has done and who God is and what God has done in Christ his Son. This is the gospel. The gospel tells us that God is holy and righteous, the creator God, the maker of heaven and earth. The gospel tells us that he has made you and that he has made me, that we are made in his image, but we are rebels by nature. We rebel against God. We think we know better than God. The gospel tells us that we are under judgment, that we will one day die and one day we'll go to hell. But the gospel tells us that God has sent his Son into the world to save us. That Jesus came into the world and that Jesus died on a cross to take our sins and to take the judgment of God. And the gospel says that if you believe on Jesus Christ and bow the knee to him and make him the king of your life, you will be saved. Hallelujah. And you will escape hell. You will escape the judgment of God. You will go to be with him forever. The slate wiped clean. The gospel says God's pardon is on offer. And you will be salvaged out of the brokenness that is the human race. And you can hardly, you know, look at modern society and say it's not broken. Or the lives around us and say they're not broken. Brokenness is everywhere. Broken by sin. And these people that Peter is writing to had heard the gospel. They had believed the gospel. And how do we know they had believed the gospel? We know from verse 3, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. In other words, they had lived a past life, but now they were living a very different life. There had been moral change in how they were living. This is how you know somebody who's been saved. It's not that they start going to church or church more often. It's not that they start reading their Bibles or their Bibles more regularly. It's not that they start saying their prayers or their prayers more often. All of those things are involved. But essentially how you know someone who has been saved by the gospel is that their lives are changed. These folk, instead of living in debauchery and lust and orgies and carousing, were living self-controlled lives. No sex before marriage, no sex outside of marriage. Instead of drunkenness, they were sober. Instead of spiritual defiance, running after every statue or false god, they now bowed the knee to King Jesus. And he was Lord of their lives to the glory of God the Father. And you know, their pagan friends just couldn't understand it. Remember, this is what I'm saying here in responding to persecution. Your pagan friends will not understand that if you go into work in the morning and you say, you know, I was at church yesterday and I got saved. Your pagan friends will say something like this, oh, think you're better than us now, do you? Oh, go on all good living. Oh, go on, join the God squad, have you? Can't see it lasting. You'll be back with us in no time. And such comments. And Peter is saying to these Christian folk as he writes this letter, he is saying to them, look, you have a newfound status. You are now in Christ. The people around you will not understand. And not understand. And you can see this, for example, with the Asher's case. People just don't understand why they wouldn't do it. Baking the cake. People just don't understand it. And the scriptures are saying to us, look, you've got to be realistic here. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So under pressure for their faith, these Christians were to react as Jesus reacted. They were to be realistic about the world not understanding them. Thirdly, they were to remember that judgment day was coming, verse 5, but not in a smug way. But they, the pagans, verse 5, will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They'll have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I'm very glad to be able to say that I have never had to go to court and stand in front of a judge and be judged for a crime that I have committed. But putting myself into the shoes of someone who has committed a crime, it must be very unnerving to stand in a courtroom and to have been found guilty of a crime and to wait for the judge to pronounce his verdict, especially when you're as guilty as anything. Because the judge has the power to send you to jail, maybe for a very long period of time. And you stand before him waiting for the sentence to be pronounced. Now, if that's a very uncomfortable experience in an earthly court, what must it be like in the heavenly court to stand before God? With all the facts about your life on the table before him, and God pronounces his judgment, the God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That includes you and that includes me, obviously. We're all the living. And you see that graveyard over there? That's all the dead. God is going to judge all of us, and all of the people over there will all be judged. And this is something which I suspect has been neglected in the modern church, this message about the judgment of God. Modern people believe they're free agents. Now, they can do whatever they like, and no one has the right to judge me, is the cry of 21st society. I will do what I want, and no one has the right to judge me. Well, you're wrong, because God will judge you. You will be held to account. I will be held to account. That's why it says, that's why we have no grounds for being smug. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Begins in the church. But Peter here, in speaking about these things, is encouraging these people to remember judgment day is coming, but he's also weaving into his message the fact that there is a Savior for that day. Jesus Christ. And when judgment day comes, the issue will be, are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? And if you're out of Christ, why are you out of Christ? Having heard the gospel, why did you not believe the gospel? Oh, you say, well, you know, my life would have had to change. There would have been things would have had to have gone. I'd had to give them up. Well, were they then your God? Because that sounds very suspiciously like what they were. They were your God. You didn't do what Jesus asked you to do. And if you didn't do what Jesus asked you to do, then you had other gods. And the Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. But for those who are in Christ, there is a sense when the storm of God's judgment comes, they are safe. And on the last day, Peter says, when the judgment of God is unveiled, God will reverse the verdicts, the false verdicts that the world has passed upon you. The world says you're nobodies. The world says you're useless. The world says we hate you. The world says you're rubbish. The world says we're going to kill you. But on judgment day, right will be right and wrong will be wrong. We do live in a strange world, don't we? Who would of us would ever have believed that marriage would be redefined? For thousands of years, society after society, civilization after civilization has defined marriage, whether Christian or not, as man and woman only. But now it's been redefined. Something wrong has been called right. But you know, on judgment day, when judgment day comes, God will declare right to be right, and God will declare wrong to be wrong, and God will have the last say. He'll have the last say. And Peter here, as he writes to these folk, is encouraging them to remember the judgment of God. The last thing he says to them, and it's really rather surprising in terms of responding to this thought about reacting to persecution, he says lastly to them, look, I want you to rejoice. React as Jesus reacted. Be realistic. The world will understand. Remember, judgment day is coming. But also in the meantime, he says, rejoice, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something were happening, something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Rejoice. I've never had a baby, obviously. I've never had a baby. But women who have had babies, and the scriptures talk about this, they talk about that whenever a woman has a baby, she has all those pains of childbirth. But when the baby is born, the pains of childbirth get forgotten. And the joy of the baby takes over from the pain that was there before. And Peter is saying to these Christians, he is saying, yes, you're going through a painful trial. You're suffering, he says. He is talking about the sufferings of Christ. But he says to them, though you're going through this painful trial, there will come the day when you will stand and see Christ and be with Christ and enjoy Christ, and the fullness of Christ will be yours. And in the meantime, you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. You're suffering for him. You're proving Christ. The day will come when the new kingdom is born and all the glories of Christ will be revealed, and you'll realize it was worth it. A good Bible example is Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. Their feet put into the stocks, the backs whipped off them, looking like plowed fields. And what are they doing? Midnight. They're singing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They're praising God, though they're in the depths of the prison, though they are in a place of great difficulty. This is what Peter is saying to these folk. He says, look at verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Yes, you're under pressure, but keep on doing the grace things. Keep on serving, keep on loving, keep on offering hospitality. Keep on doing the grace things. Honor Christ, rejoice. You're doing it for Christ. I've noticed just a little tendency in Christianity sometimes in modern days. We kind of are allowing a little bit of a persecution complex to creep in. It should not be there. It shouldn't be there. Peter says, rejoice that you're suffering, you're participating in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. His glory is going to be revealed. In the meantime, it's difficult, it's painful, but rejoice. Keep on living it out. Keep on doing the grace things. And the Spirit of glory, isn't that what it says at the end of verse 14? Rests upon you. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. So Christians clashing with the state is where we're at today. It's something that maybe increasingly we're going to face. But here Peter is showing us how we are to respond, how we are to live out our faith, whether it's clashing with the state or clashing with the people around us in different contexts. We can clash sometimes because we're silly. But if we're faithful, if we're serving Christ, then we will suffer for it. But Peter is saying here, react as Jesus reacted. Be realistic. The world won't understand you. Judgment day is coming. And rejoice and keep on doing the grace things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this instruction from the Apostle Peter. We thank you, Father, for just the reaction that he draws out here in terms of facing persecution. And we pray that you would help us, Lord. Maybe someone's giving us a little dig, or someone, Lord, is on our case, or someone, Lord, is just giving us the cold shoulder. Help us to react like Jesus reacted. Help us to do the grace things. Help us, Father, to glorify you. We pray, Father, for Christians suffering for their faith today. Think of people in places like Syria or North Korea, Saudi Arabia. We pray for Christians under severe pressure, Lord God, in ways that we probably will never suffer. And we pray for them, Lord, and we ask you to uphold them, strengthen them. May their faith, Lord God, prevail. May they know that you are near to them and give them great joy, we pray, in the midst of their sufferings. And the sense, Lord God, of suffering for Christ, who is worth it, who is glorious, who is powerful. We pray, Father, for others maybe going through difficult times in their lives, maybe through sickness, and they're being tempted and they're suffering for their faith, being tested. We pray you would help them, Lord God, to stand fast. Think of others, Lord God, maybe going through times, Lord God, of personal trial. And their faith, they're doubting. They're maybe being tempted to disbelieve by the devil. And our God, we pray that you would help them, Lord God, to learn from what Peter has said. And Father, to strengthen their faith as a result, and to find the flames burning stronger rather than going out. Lord, we praise you for your word. We praise you, Father, for what you offer to us in this word, that this world offers us just simply empty, meaningless rituals, but you offer us life and life to the full. Help us, we pray, Lord, to take you up on that offer, to commit to it, to live out our faith, and to glorify Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.